How many of you have ever run a race? Whether it be a short, 50-yard or 100-yard dash, I guess it's meters that they run today, or a marathon. If you've ever run in a race, raise your hand. All right. Now, let me ask you this. How often do they give out awards for just starting? Just starting the race, but not finishing. Have you, any of you ever received an award for just starting a race? Maybe you got 10 yards down the track and you quit. Anybody? I hope not. They don't give out awards for starting. You have to finish the race, right? And sometimes it's not easy to finish the race. Sometimes there are obstacles to finishing the race. I heard about a young lady, a college athlete, who was running an 800-meter race, all right, about a half mile. And about, I don't know, halfway or so through, she fell. Nobody would have blamed her if she had just stayed down or walked off the track. You know, I mean, she fell. But she didn't stay down. She got up, and not only did she finish the race, she won the race, in spite of the fact that she fell halfway through or so. The writer to this letter that we've been looking at the 10th chapter from, the writer to the Hebrews, is writing to people who had apparently started the Christian race, started the race of faith. We're going to, if you turn over to chapter 12, you'll see that he even calls the Christian life a race. Let us run with endurance, he says. It's important not just to start, but also to finish. Those that he was writing to, though, although they had at least apparently started, they'd gotten in, they were being tempted not to finish. The Apostle Paul has something to say about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about running the race. He says not only should we run to finish, we should run to win. Paul writes, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not run as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." You may be aware of the fact that there are some people who apparently, it looks like, begin the Christian race, the race of faith, but they don't finish. They don't finish. Andrew Dyke, in an article in Christianity Today entitled "The Leavers," writes this: "Among young adults in the U.S., sociologists are seeing a major shift taking place away from Christianity. Recent studies have brought the trend to light. Among the findings released in 2009 from the American Religious Identification Survey, one stood out. The percentage of Americans claiming no religion almost doubled in about two decades, climbing from 8.1% in 1990 to 15% in 2008. The trend wasn't confined to one region. Those marking no religion, called the nones, made up, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S, made up the only group to have grown in every state, from the secular Northeast to the conservative Bible Belt. The nones were most numerous among the young. A whopping 22% of 18 to 29-year-olds claimed no religion, up from 11% in 1990. Doubled. The study also found that 73% of the nones came from religious homes. Three-fourths came from religious homes. 66% were described by the study as de-converts. They left the faith they once professed. Other survey results have been grimmer. At the May 2009 Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, Top political scientists Robert Putnam and David Campbell presented research from their book, American Grace. They reported that young Americans are dropping out of religion at an alarming rate of 5 to 6 times the historic rate. 30 to 40% have no religion today versus 5 to 10% just a generation ago. As we have considered this morning, have recognized those who are graduating, these from high school, some from higher education, I wonder, will any of these wind up as deconverts? We would certainly hope not. We would think not. But where do those 3/4 of the dropouts from religious families, where do they come from? We have looked at chapter 10, verses 1 through 25 so far. And the writer there has presented a case, a very strong case, for why, whether we're young or older, we need to press on. Why we need to finish the race. He starts out in verses 1 through 18 by showing that there's nothing better that you're going to go to. He presents Jesus as being superior to anyone and anything else. And living for Christ as being a superior way of life. But then in verses 19 through 25, he helps us to understand how we can, in our faith, have spiritual disciplines or exercises that will help us to run the race. Now, in these last verses, and really we're going to deal with verses 26 through 39 as a whole this morning, he issues a warning. There's danger ahead. If presenting the superiority of Christ isn't enough, if giving you some helps, some things that you can do in order to help you persevere, if that's not enough, maybe the warning will help you. Because there is a real danger if you don't finish. There is a not good end. Can I say it that way? The end is not good if you do not persevere. Follow as I read, beginning in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are none of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray. Father, our only hope in this life and in the life to come is that you are faithful, that you keep your word, that you who are rich in mercy will be faithful to bring to completion that which you have begun in us. And we believe that, Father. We stand on that. We trust in your faithfulness and all that you have provided for us in Christ. But Lord, we pray that that reality, those promises, your faithfulness would not cause us to be complacent, would not allow us to think that we do not have to struggle, we do not have to fight, we do not have to diligently remove every weight and hindrance and run the race with endurance. So Father, I pray for any this morning who are being tempted to quit or who will be tempted in a variety of ways in the future. Lord, I pray that we would trust in Christ alone, always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I need to confess that there's no way in the time we have together that I can adequately deal with all of these verses, so I only have 2 points this morning, all right? Maybe that wakes some of you up, all right? The 2 points are, first of all, the peril to faith. The peril to our faith. Secondly, will be the plan for faith. How do we maintain? How do we endure in this race of faith? First, notice the peril to faith. That comes in verses 26 to 31. Notice he says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's the peril. The peril is that there might come a point in time where we say, enough, I'm done with this. Or maybe not so much consciously, but we just kind of drift away from the commitment that we have made to Christ. The writer is not, when he says, if we go on sinning willfully, he doesn't mean just people who sin. And that's all of us, right? Raise your hand if you never sin. Okay, I better keep my hand down, all right? We'll have some conversations later about those raised hands. No, we all know that we sin. We all sin. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, he's not just talking about the fact that sometimes our sin is deliberate. And it is. He's talking about those who continue in a path of unbelief, who maybe have been exposed to the gospel. Well, they have been exposed to the gospel. So perhaps they've even apparently embraced the gospel, but they don't continue in a life of faith. Is he writing about people losing their salvation? I don't think so. That would contradict the rest of the Bible as well as most of the rest of the book of Hebrews. Because he has just written earlier in chapter 10 these words. He said, verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In other words, those who have a true faith in Christ are secure in Christ. They are in God's sight perfect spiritually, positionally in Christ. So then what is he talking about? I believe he's writing about those who, like many, made a profession, but they were never truly born again. There are scads of people who prayed a prayer, filled out a card, came down front at either an invitation time of the service or a crusade or whatever, but they're nowhere to be found today, and they will someday stand before Christ and say, Lord, didn't we? And he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity or lawlessness. And notice what Jesus says there in Matthew 7 about those who say, Lord, Lord, but don't obey him, don't follow him. It's not, yeah, I used to know you. You used to be one of mine, but you stopped being one of mine. No, I never knew you. And John, in 1 John, says, speaks about those who went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have remained with us. So, the writer's not talking about genuine believers who lose their salvation. He's talking about people who come alongside Christians. Maybe they've joined a church externally. They do the right things, but they don't stick because just like the seed that fell on the rocky soil, or the seed that fell among the thorns, there's never any fruit because there was no real root of regeneration. A genuine new birth experience. So you see, the background to this, and I mentioned this before, is Israel. And how God called out a people to himself, for himself. But as Paul writes in Romans 2, not everyone is a Jew who is one outwardly. And as he writes in Romans 9 verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So in the Old Testament, among the people of Israel, not everybody who was called a Jew or an Israelite was truly a believer, truly a follower of the Lord. And likewise, not everyone whose name is on a church roll or who is regular in attendance for a period of time is genuinely born again. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about those who come alongside for a time. And notice what he writes about them. He says, if they go on sinning willfully or deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two witnesses, not two or three witnesses. In other words, if you rejected the law of Moses, there was no hope for you. The punishment was a capital one. It was death. How much more, he says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? The bottom line is this. Failure to persevere in faith reveals that we were never genuinely born again. That we were never truly a child of God. Now, there are those who sin grievously for a period. But they, if they truly belong to the Lord, will be brought to repentance and will come back to the Lord. But not only does a failure to persevere in faith reveal our true condition, but a failure to persevere means we face the judgment of God. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So, how do we then make sure that we persevere? We need to focus on three things, and this is the plan for saving faith, genuine faith. First of all, make sure you have saving faith. Make sure that you understand the gospel. Pardon me. Okay, I've just been informed I need to stay here. Switch to just use the pulpit mic. All right. First of all, make sure you have saving faith. Genuine saving faith. That is that your trust is in Christ alone by faith alone. That you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. Elise Fitzpatrick writes the following in her book entitled Give Them Grace. The primary reason the majority of kids from Christian homes stray from the faith is that they never really heard it or had it to begin with. Scratch the surface of the faith of the young people around you, and you'll find a disturbing deficiency of understanding of even the most basic tenets of Christianity. This is illustrated by a conversation I recently had with a young woman in her early 20s who had been raised in a Christian home and had attended church for most of her life. After assuring me that she was indeed saved, I asked her, "What does it mean to be a Christian?" She replied, "It means that you ask Jesus into your heart." "Yes, all right, but what does that mean?" "It means that you ask Jesus to forgive you." "Okay, but what do you ask him to forgive you for?" "Bad things?" "I guess you ask him to forgive you for bad things, the sins you do." "Like what?" A deer in the headlights stared back at me. I thought I'd try a different tack. "Why would Jesus forgive you?" She fidgeted. Because you ask him?" I asked, "What do you think God wants you to know?" She beamed. "He wants me to know that I should love myself and that there's nothing I can't do if I think I can." "And what does God want from you?" I asked. "He wants me to do good stuff. You know, be nice to others and don't hang around with bad people." Apparently, Fitzpatrick writes, we've transformed the holy, terrifying, magnificent, and loving God of the Bible into Santa and his elves. And instead of transmitting the gloriously liberating and life-changing truths of the gospel, we have taught our children that what God wants from them is morality. We have told them that being good, at least outwardly, is the be-all and end-all of their faith. This isn't the gospel. We're not handing down Christianity. Far too many fall away because they never truly understood the gospel, the good news to begin with. And that's our fault, because we use terms like asking Jesus into your heart or other phrases without clearly explaining sin, judgment, atonement, and what a response of saving faith looks like. Make sure you have saving faith. That you understand your problem is not self-esteem. That your problem is sin. That you are a rebel under the rightly earned wrath of God. And that the only answer for that is not living a better life. It is trusting in the one who lived a perfect life and died as your substitute on the cross and was raised from the dead. Not that you merely need someone to help you have a better life, but you need a Savior to rescue you from hell. And you put your trust in Him. And again, not just to give you food and clothing and shelter and help you out in difficult times, but to be the Lord of your life, to save you from sin and to lead you in your life. Make sure that you have faith. Secondly, make sure you feed faith. Feed your faith. And here I'm going to go back to last week's sermon. I apologize to those of you who weren't here last week, but I'm going to kind of recap briefly what that, actually we're going to do that together. All right. Last week, if you can read, you can answer these questions. All right. Last week in verses 19 through 25, I talked about the fact that the writer exhorts us to do three things in order to help us live a faithful life. keep on keeping on, to endure. And each of those three exhortations begins with the same two words, let us. So what are they? What's the first one? Let us what?
Draw near.
Let us draw near. Verse 22, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In other words, let us continually come to the Lord. Let us realize that we can't live this life on our own, so that we are continually looking to the Lord. That means that we need to have regular time in prayer and in the Scriptures. It means we need to have regular confession of sin, as the writer wrote back in chapter 4, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our sins, but one who has been tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. So therefore, let us draw near. Let us come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. For what? For our sin. And find grace to help in time of need. Let us draw near. We need regular time in prayer, regular time in His Word, regular confession of sin. Keep short accounts with God for your sin. Secondly, let us what? Hold fast in hope. Hold fast in hope. And there again, the key word is hope. We looked at that last week. Not wishful thinking, but hope based on the promises of God, that He who promised is faithful. And how do we hold fast in hope? By focusing on the promises, by immersing ourselves in God's Word. We need again to understand what God has said. We need to have a biblical understanding of God's Word. Hold fast in hope. And then third, we need to do what? Stir up in love. Stir up what? Trouble? No. Stir up one another to love and good works or good deeds. All of these are important. But I think this third one is the one that's probably the most overlooked. Because we're pretty good at getting together, at gathering together. Sunday morning, sometimes Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, small groups, community groups, Sunday school. But when we gather, are we stirring up one another to love and good works? What kind of conversations are we having? Are we encouraging one another in the faith? Are we asking, you know, what's the Lord doing in your life today? Or do our conversations never get much beyond hobbies or sports or just life in general, the weather, whatever it may be? We need to feed our faith, not only by drawing near and not only by holding fast, but by stirring up one another to love and good works. In this way, we will be among those, as the writer finishes this chapter, not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their soul. We do not drift into endurance. Do I need to say that again? We do not drift into endurance. We drift from endurance. We drift from the truth. We drift from faithfulness. We must be intentional. We must recognize that this race is an ultra marathon, and we must do what's necessary. Let me just read in conclusion a story of drift and how it's easy to move away from true commitment. Consider this mission statement of a well-known university. To be plainly instructed and consider well that the main end of your life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ. That's pretty good. Let me read that again in case you didn't get it. To be plain, this is the mission statement of a university. To be plainly instructed and consider well that the main end of your life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ. Do you know which university had that mission statement in its founding? Harvard. Founded in 1636, this university employed exclusively Christian professors, emphasized character formation in the students above all else, and placed a strong emphasis on equipping ministers to share the good news. Every diploma read Christo et Ecclesia around Veritas, meaning truth for Christ and the church. Only 80 years after its founding, a group of New England pastors sensed Harvard had drifted too far for their liking. Concerned by the secularization at Harvard, they approached a wealthy philanthropist who shared their concerns. This man, Elihu Yale, financed their efforts in 1718, and they called the college Yale University. Yale's motto was not just Veritas, like Harvard, but Lux et Veritas, light and truth. Today, Harvard's and Yale's legacy of academic excellence are still intact, but neither school resembles what their founders envisioned. At the 350th anniversary celebration of Harvard, Stephen Mueller, former president of Johns Hopkins University, bluntly stated, "The bad news is the university has become godless." Larry Summers, the former president of Harvard, confessed, "Things divine have been central neither to my professional nor to my personal life." Harvard's and Yale's founders were unmistakably clear in their goals: academic excellence and Christian formation. Today they do something very different. Whether it's a university or a church or a person, we do not drift into endurance. We do not drift into maintaining a faithfulness to Christ. Listen to another passage from Hebrews. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels," referring to the Old Testament, "proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Let's pray. Our Father, forgive us for our complacency, not only for our own lives, but for our children, for our church. Help us, Lord, to endure, to run the race with endurance, with faithfulness. Help us to make sure that we have faith, that we feed our faith. Help us, Lord, share that faith. We pray this in Jesus' name.